begin. Lord, we do love you. And our love is an absolute response to the fact that you first loved us. What an amazing thing that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, whose hands and feet were pierced, and a crown of thorns placed on his head so that we could be forgiven of our sins. You have shown us the supreme display of love. Lord, you've held nothing back. And so those of us here this evening who know you, I pray that we would be those who would not hold anything back for you. And Lord, we know that you instruct us through your word. And so tonight we've gathered around the table, around your word, to hear from you by the power of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, open our hearts now to receive what you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want us to just jump right in tonight. I'd like you to look right there at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20. Because that will totally set the context for where we're headed tonight and what's going on in the book of Numbers at this point. Look what it says there in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20. It says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." It says that they've come to that place called Kadesh, the whole nation of Israel. And Miriam is died at that place, and she dies at that place, and she's buried at that place. From that verse, we can understand that exactly 38 years has passed since chapter 19. So between chapter 19 and chapter 20, 38 years have transpired. 40 years before chapter 20, the nation of Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt. You remember? Moses, his showdown with Pharaoh. They end up at Mount Sinai for about a year and a half or so, and then they make it to Kadesh. And it's at Kadesh where they're about ready to go into the promised land, that first generation. They send the 12 spies into the land. The spies come back, 10 of them with a bad report. Bottom line, the nation of Israel refuses to go into the promised land. They do not put their faith in the Lord. And as a result, they're sentenced to wander around in the wilderness for 38 years until that entire first generation of unbelief has died in the wilderness. Muffler. So between 19 and 20, these 38 years have now passed. For the last 38 years, there's really no record in Scripture. All we know is that here's a group, an entire nation, that wandered around in circles in the wilderness for 38 years. And we also know that the first generation at this point has completely died out. Meaning, about 600,000 people died in those 38 years. That's an average of about 40 deaths per day. For 38 years, they're dead. They've wandered around in the wilderness. And here, even at Kadesh, we see that Miriam dies as one of the generation that wouldn't go into the promised land. Miriam, the prophetess, the leader, she's dead. She dies. She will not go into the promised land. And I got to tell you, isn't that tragic? 38 years, God's people wandering around in circles, wasting their lives, all because they didn't believe God. They didn't have faith in him. So I thought about that. I kept thinking, man, I wonder what the next 38 years are going to be like for me. And what of the next 38 years for your life? You know, there is potential for you as a Christian to waste your life. You can go out and just, you know, eat dust, take laps in the desert, in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. But I hope that won't be what you'll do. I hope you'll want to follow the Lord, serve the Lord, and have faith in the Lord as you go forward. Well, the 38 years has passed, and so now the new generation has been raised up. The new generation is now at Kadesh. They're in that same place that they were 38 years earlier. They're back where they started. And now we're going to see them progress into the promised land. This brand new generation. Let's see how they journey forward. They're in Kadesh. And then verse 2 says, "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron." Uh-oh. "And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.'" New generation. Acting just like the old generation, aren't they? They haven't learned any lessons. They get to Kadesh, and Kadesh was actually known for its, you know, abundant water supplies. But apparently at this time, all the water's out. There is no water. They need water, but what do? They complain. They grumble. They exaggerate. They say these horrible things like, "What did you bring us out of the wilderness to kill us? We liked Egypt." Talking just like the old generation. This is the new generation. They haven't learned anything, have they? Bad start. Important principle. The new generation learns from the old generation. Did you know that? Children learn from parents. Like father, like son. And that is absolutely true. And that older generation had taught the younger generation how to complain. And I want to talk to us tonight in this room, the current generation, the adults, the parents. What kind of a role model are we setting for the next generation? What kind of an example are we setting for our children? Did you know that children watch our every move? I never believed that until I had kids, but now I know they watch every move. It's scary. They talk just like me. They do things just like me. And I'm proud of them when I'm doing good. But when it's bad and they pick up those things, oh, they'll learn. And children learn by example, don't they? And my brothers and sisters in Christ, as the current generation, you and I need to be good role models for our kids. And even if you're not a parent, for the children, for the next generation. And it's a lot more than just telling them about Christianity. We've got to live it. You can't just talk, you have to walk it. And kids know the difference. There was a father who once took his little boy on his lap and described what a Christian was. When he was through, the little boy asked a question that pierced his father's heart. "Daddy, have I ever seen one?" Daddy could talk and describe what a Christian should be like, but apparently Daddy didn't act like a Christian. And our kids know the difference, don't they? So important. Not only talking, but living the life. So as parents, we don't just tell our kids that church is important and then drop them off at church and go do our thing. No, we come to church as parents. We participate. As parents, we're not supposed to just tell our kids to read the Bible. They should be seeing us read the Bible. As parents, we shouldn't just be saying, "Little Johnny, it's really important for you to pray." No, little Johnny needs to see mommy and daddy praying together. And praying, and everybody praying together. You with me? There's that role model. They learn by example. Very important. Kim and I, our three small kids, they get up very early. They're up at 6. That's a pretty early start for the day. And remember, you're supposed to get up early and spend time with the Lord, right? Or at least that's the goal. And so I know Kim and I have been frustrated in the past because we get up early and just getting ready to read our Bible and do prayer time. And then all of a sudden they're up and it's time for breakfast and it's time to go and do this and do that. Kim learned something really neat at the women's retreat that they just had here recently, where the leader there said that that used to happen to her all the time with her small children. She'd get up early, she'd start to read her Bible, and then the kids would start to get up. And she started handling that in a very beautiful way. When the kids got up, she'd say, "Listen, I'm not done with my Bible reading. Hop on my lap and I'll read the rest of the scripture to you. You can have your quiet time with Mommy right now on Mommy's lap." Isn't that beautiful? That is a beautiful example. That's a beautiful model to set. I guarantee you, if your kids see you involved in Christianity, you'll make a really, really wonderful impact on them. And it is important. Like father, like son. There was a man who did a 50-year study of Christian and non-Christian families. Listen to what he found. He says that in American culture today, most young adults following Jesus Christ either come from non-Christian homes where they were converted to Christ in their teenage years through a dynamic youth ministry, number one, or they come from homes where they grew up in love with Jesus because mom and dad were so in love with Jesus and that love permeated their lives. It passed through their pores. The study concludes by saying, very few believers come from homes where there was kind of an indifferent, apathetic commitment to Christ. They learn from us. And believe me, they've got to see the real deal. They've got to see genuine faith. They know games. They know when mommy and daddy are faking it. They can read us very well. Be committed to Christ, current generation, not just for your own benefit as a Christian, but also for your family, for your kids, for your grandkids. Important. The old generation had not done a very good job with the new generation. Here they are complaining. And then Moses has this problem. Water, complaining, grumbling. So we're going to see how Moses solves this problem. And let me just warn you in advance, we're going to read about perhaps the worst failure that Moses had as the leader of Israel. We're going to read how he really blew it with this one. Moses, the leader. And the repercussions are great for Moses. Let's see what he does. They've complained. And so in verse 6, so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now Moses and Aaron start off the way you should. There's a problem. There's a complaint. They go and they drop on their faces before the Lord. No doubt praying, God, how am I going to take care of this? What do you want us to do? And God does respond and he gives them specific instructions. I want you to take Aaron. I want you to take the rod. Have an assembly. Go to this rock there at the camp. And Moses, what I want you to do is speak. Speak to the rock. And when you do that, water is going to gush forth out of that rock and it's going to take care of all the people and all the animals. Simple enough? Clear instructions? And by the way, Moses has already been through a similar situation like this. In Exodus chapter 17, right after the nation of Israel had crossed the Red Sea at a place called Rephidim, they had run out of water. And God told Moses to go to a rock, and in that case, he told Moses to strike the rock. with his rod. And after he did that, water came out and nourished all the people. That was the first case. In this case, God tells Moses not to hit, but to speak. Let's see what our hero does. Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels! Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Moses blew it. Moses really messed up on this one, didn't he? And he did three things wrong, all coming out of anger. You can tell that Moses is angry here, can't you? He seems really frustrated. It's like he's finally gotten to the end of his patience. And now it's the new generation, and they're already starting with the complaining. You can tell that he's angry. And out of his anger, he does some very bad things, things that you shouldn't do. The first thing he did was he actually spoke to the people. He was supposed to speak to the rock. God did not tell him to address the people. And not only does Moses address the people, but he rebukes them. He's pretty harsh with them, isn't he? In verse 10, he says, "Hear now, you rebels." Can you see him? "You rebels, you want water, you rebels." Out of his anger, he said things that he shouldn't have said. And he was very harsh with the people. And this is why God was angry with him. Moses, as the leader, was misrepresenting the Lord. When those people heard Moses speak to them that way, they may have thought that the Lord was saying, "You rebels." They may have thought that the Lord was angry with them. They may have thought that the Lord flies off the handle just like Moses. Out of his anger, he was harsh with his words. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We got to be careful when we're angry. Notice what else Moses does wrong here. Out of his anger, you can see that he sort of becomes self-absorbed, self-consumed. I want you to notice again what he says in verse 10, and let me emphasize a word. "Hear now, you rebels," he says, "must we bring water?" Must we? Apparently Moses thinks he can now work miracles. That he can do it. Must we do it? Now, who's going to bring the water out of the rock? God. God's the one with the power to work miracles. Moses is only the vessel. Right? And yet Moses, in his anger, he's become self-consumed, self-absorbed, and he says, "Must we do this?" And that happens to us a lot when we get angry over various situations. We become self-absorbed, and maybe we begin to move, thinking that we can move in place of God, and you can get into very dangerous ground that way. The third thing he did wrong was obvious. Instead of speaking to the rock, he beat the rock. Can you just see him? Come out, bam, bam. Hitting that rock with his stick. Frustrated, "Moses is mad, you rebels," bang, bang. Again, as the leader of God's people, misrepresenting the Lord to his people. The Lord wasn't angry with them like that. And Moses really, really blew it. The interesting part about the story is that water still came out of the rock. Isn't that neat? The water still flowed. despite a disobedient leader, despite a leader who's having a really, really bad day, the water flew. God blessed. God worked. God moved. And I think that's beautiful. And listen, God loves His people more than His human leaders do. Did you know that? God blesses. It's always God who blesses. And I wanted to mention that to you tonight, because no matter what type of a human leader you're ever going to have, pastor like me, myself, pastoring this church, I'm always going to be flawed. God's blessing here at this church is not because of me. It's because of God. God flows, and you should never give too much attention to a leader. You should always be thankful for God that He's moving, for it's God that moves. And boy, there's been times where God's moved and I've blown it. I've had bad moments. I've gotten angry. I've flown off the handle. I've done dumb things. And yet God can move because He moves through His people. And all of His people are flawed, including the leaders. Now, with that said, if you're a leader of a ministry or the pastor of a church, you are to be an example. And you are to stand heads and shoulders above others. You'll never be perfect, but you are to stand heads and shoulders above others. And if you are leading and God is blessing through your ministry in some way, and yet you're being disobedient, don't mistake that as God excusing your sin. Understand that God loves His people. And that's one thing that I am so thankful for. Every June at the Senior Pastors Conference in Costa Mesa, we get together, the pastors get together, and Chuck Smith every year lets us have it. He says, look, I want to remind you, pastors, that God loves your people more than you do, and God's blessing through your ministry, not because of you. And pastor, if you're involved in any sort of sin or any sort of disobedient activity, and yet the ministry is still blessing, that's because God loves the people. But don't you dare excuse that, make that seem like it's an excuse for you to keep being disobedient. And he says, if there's any pastors out there in that situation, you better repent. And I'm so glad for the accountability that I have with that. Very important. Moses does pay, though, doesn't he? Severe repercussions. What does it say there? The Lord said to him in verse 12, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses, after all that you've been through, don't you sort of feel sorry for Moses? I mean, think of what this guy went through with the Pharaoh and the crossing the Red Sea and going through the 38 years of wilderness wanderings with these people. And we've seen Moses be so faithful, be used so mightily. And right here on the outskirts of the Promised Land, he makes this mistake and God says, you're not going in, buddy. Doesn't that seem a little harsh? Moses? The Bible clearly teaches that spiritual leadership is held in a much more higher accountability than others. Moses was accountable before the Lord as the leader. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Understand that. If you're going to be a leader in the church, if you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to be in a position of leadership, you are held to a higher standard. You are held to a greater accountability. And that's just the bottom line. And I certainly don't want to scare anybody tonight out of leadership. People need leaders. This church needs leaders. And if you're called as a leader, you need to get into a leadership position. But just do so with your eyes wide open, knowing that there's a higher standard in place for you, a higher accountability. And that is what really got Moses in trouble here, was misrepresenting God, right? He had misrepresented the Lord. And if you're a leader of a church or a ministry, you represent the Lord to those people. And it's very serious. And you need to take it serious. Moses will not go into the promised land. In fact, he too will be a member of that first generation that dies in the wilderness. I think Moses was also treated this way because I believe Moses really ruined a beautiful picture. This whole thing with the rock is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Did you know that? This rock from which the water would come out. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, speaking of the nation of Israel, and that rock was Christ. This rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. And the first time we were in this situation, Moses was commanded to strike the rock. The second time he was commanded to speak at the rock. That rock was only to be stricken once. Just like Jesus Christ, our rock, was only stricken once for our sins. Amen? Jesus only had to die on the cross once for the sins of the world. And this was intended, I believe, to be a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. And Moses comes along, instead of speaking to it, strikes it again, twice. He ruined the picture. And even though Moses ruined the picture, though, that truth is absolutely solid. Jesus Christ died for sins once for all. He only needed to be stricken once. His sacrifice at the cross was sufficient for the sins of the world to be forgiven. So Jesus never has to die again. Jesus should never have to be re-sacrificed week after week at some service. Jesus died on the cross once, and at the cross he said, "It is finished," and it is. And his sacrifice was sufficient. And by his death on the cross, we can be forgiven of our sins, changed forever, headed for heaven. It's beautiful. Well, it's kind of a sad story in Moses' life, isn't it? What a wonderful leader, a godly leader. But man, right there at the end, no special exceptions with God, are there? Not even with Moses. Well, Moses is not going to go into the promised land, but he is going to lead them to the outskirts of the promised land. So they go forward. In verse 14, it says, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Now, they're wanting to get to the promised land. Right now, they're south of the promised land. They want to go east, and they want to travel up what's known there as the King's Highway. Famous road at that time. Easy to travel. They want to go east. They want to go up this highway, past the Dead Sea, up here, and they'll later cross the Jordan River into the promised land where they'll conquer the land. This is the safest way. This is the easiest way. Only problem is it's in the land of Edom. And so Moses sends messengers ahead to the king of Edom and says, hey, will you let us pass? Well, verse 18, Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. Aren't mean people bummers? I hate dealing with mean people. And this king is just being mean, isn't he?
No, you're not going to come through my land. It's my land. Get off my land.
And it wasn't an unreasonable request, was it? And it would have been a wonderful measure, a good gesture of good token, goodwill. But he says, no.
Got it in for Moses.
Moses asked again in verse 19. So the children of Israel said to him, we'll go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, the king, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. What a mean guy. Not going to let you do it. And you know, I'm convinced that this was a major disappointment for the nation of Israel. That was going to be their easiest way up into the promised land. It's been 38 years. They're right on the outskirts of the land. They're about to go, and right at this last moment, they're stopped. Roadblock. Bummer. This last Sunday, as you know, I was out at Calvary Chapel, Sierra Vista. And I rented a car to go out there. And my trip started really cool. Kim had got me all set up for this car. Just a normal, average car. And when I got to the rental place, they didn't have any car for me. So they gave me a Cadillac. They upgraded me to this big, huge Cadillac. And I was like, hey, score. All right. And so I got in this Cadillac, you know, and I got all my CDs. I'm ready for my ride up. And right after K-Love went off the air, I started to put my CDs in. I got a five-hour drive ahead of me, and I put my first CD in and spit out the CD. Next one, spit out. No CD. This thing isn't... I'm in a Cadillac, and I can't listen to a CD. So I'm bummed. Don't you feel sorry for me? It was a real bummer thing for me. So anyways, 4 hours driving. I did get bored. I had nobody with me. It was just quiet. And I was ready to get to that place. I could see the promised land, brother. I was ready to get there. And right as I'm getting close and I'm seeing the light at the end of the tunnel and I'm almost there, roadblock, detour, construction. And I was like, oh. And that was only a five-hour trip. Imagine the nation of Israel, 38 years wandering around. They've gotten right to the front of that promised land. And this king says, no, you will not go through my land. It was a disappointment. And it was also disappointing because now they're going to have to go around Edom, which was treacherous landscape. Through Edom would have been the easy route. Now they got to go around. Disappointing, discouraging. And what makes matters worse is look up in verse 14. They were related with these guys. Moses sends messengers to Edom. Thus says your brother, Israel. Did you know Edom and Israel were brothers? They were direct relatives. Jacob became Israel. His twin brother Esau. Remember that story? Esau became Edom. They're brothers. Aren't brothers supposed to help each other out? Hey, come on through, man. Let's do it. No, go around. And look what else it says in verse 14. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has been fallen us. Edom even knew what Israel had been through. They knew about their slavery in Egypt. They knew what was happening to their brother. They knew all the things that were taking place. They knew that the nation of Israel was down. And instead of helping their own brother when they were down, they kicked them when they were down. How disappointing, how discouraging. What do you do when you get discouraged like that and you're disappointed like that? Do you give up? How do you handle it? Do you complain? Get angry? Let me tell you, and I'll hit you right where many of you are tonight, life can get very disappointing. Even as a Christian, you can become very, very discouraged. You can hit some disappointments in your life. Perhaps seeing this route that would have been so easy, roadblock, you got to go another way. Perhaps being kicked while you're down from a relative, a brother, a family member, a sister. Disappointing things can happen in this life. We all face them. What do we do with them, Christian? Well, you got to go forward, don't you? You got to take them to the Lord, move the different direction that God is steering you. I so much agree with what Jean Otto said. She said, have some of your carefully created castles been washed away? Mine have. Several times along my life's journey, I had nowhere to turn except into my Heavenly Father's arms. There I remained quiet, soaking up His love for as long as I needed. Then I saw His hand begin a new creation for my life, a new direction, a new service for Him and His kingdom. Waves need not always destroy. We must allow our Heavenly Father to use them to redirect our lives. Do that with the disappointments. Take them to your Heavenly Father and allow Him to redirect you and to change your heart and to work on you. But don't get out of the battle. Don't get out of the war. Go forward. They are disappointed, but they'll have to go forward. By the way, the Edomites, they missed out on a real blessing, didn't they? Did you know that whenever you have an opportunity to bless the people of God, you should take it? If you bless the people of God, there is a blessing waiting for you in heaven. The Edomites have blown it. And also, by the way, later on in history, the Israelites will defeat the Edomites under King Saul. What comes around goes around. So, a little bit of a detour. So they just travel a little bit further after that incident. In verse 22, it says, now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. What an amazing moment. Aaron's the high priest of Israel. Aaron has been the first high priest of Israel. He's a leader, and now he dies. Yes, even Aaron will be a member of that generation that dies in the wilderness. They go up to the top of the mountain. They bring his son, Eleazar. Aaron is stripped of all of his garments. He dies, and then Eleazar will take over for Aaron. It'll be a passing the baton that sort of takes place here at this point. When Aaron dies, it's important to recognize that the office of the high priest will go on. See, when Aaron dies, the children of Israel will still need a high priest because in the Old Testament, there had to be a high priest in place who would be a mediator, a representative of God to the people, and he would also represent the people before God. But this is a sad moment, wouldn't you agree? Even Aaron, after all of his service, after all of his hard work. Now, he was a believer in Yahweh, and so he was gathered to his people when he died. He did go to be with the Lord. He did go to be with the people, and he does get an honorable death here. But if there's one thing that chapter 20 really shows us, is that there are no special exceptions with God, are there? I mean, think about it. This is a new beginning. The new generation is going to move forward and they're going to go into the promised land. But Miriam will not go into the promised land. She was a prophetess. She was a leader. She was the sister of Moses. Aaron, the first high priest, he'll not go into the promised land. He was a leader. And folks, not even Moses will go into the promised land, will he? That's pretty intense. No special exceptions with God. Makes no difference. There's no favoritism with God. And unfortunately, there are people that think that they have special exceptions with God. Maybe you've met one. The Bible teaches that there is no way to get to heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ, by opening your heart and giving your life to Him. And if you don't give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not get into heaven. And there'll be no special exceptions. You won't be able to say, God, wasn't I a nice guy though?
God, it's me. Remember me? I'm the guy that makes everybody laugh. I'm funny. You know, look how rich I am.
Whatever excuse people might use, there will be no special exceptions. The only way somebody will get into heaven is by accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, also, let me address Christians tonight. Again, let's get to this issue where issues of disobedience in your life. There are Christians who think that they can get away with sins and that they're special cases, special exceptions.
God, I know you'll judge other brothers and sisters in Christ, but me, I'm just too likable.
You'll leave me alone, right? I've got a special case, right? We all think, hey, somebody else, they may get disciplined by the Lord, but certainly not me. That is a very, very dangerous place when you get to that place as a Christian. Don't get there. Repent. Turn around. Because there are no special exceptions. There wasn't any with Moses, Aaron, or Miriam. What makes you think they'll be so with you? Important. So it's a bittersweet chapter. They're going forward. We have this new generation. But boy, I'll tell you, we also see the failure of their disobedience and the repercussions and the consequences. And let us learn from their examples. Let's push forward just a little bit further now into chapter 21. Here we see a real turning point for the new generation. In verse 1 it says, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah." This is a wonderful victory. This is the first victory for the new generation, and it's a very big deal. They're starting to go north into the promised land, and one of the Canaanite kings, the king of Arad, gets wind of it. So he sends his troop south, and they actually fight against Israel and take some of their prisoners back. So Moses and the nation of Israel says, "God, if you'll give these people into our hands, We will go and destroy everything in their city. And the Lord listened to their voice and Israel and delivered up the Canaanites into the hands of Israel. He did so. It was a victory. And this was an important victory for this region. 38 years earlier, they were in Kadesh. And you remember, again, they sent those 12 spies out, came back, decided that they couldn't go in. There are too many giants. God says, you will go wander around in the wilderness. Well, after they got this news, a bunch of the Israelites decided, nah, God didn't really mean that. We're going to go after these guys. And so they're going to go, and they're going to go into the promised land by themselves. They got defeated by this very group right here that we're reading about. 38 years later now, the new generation goes up against that same group, and there's victory. And how encouraging that must have been to the new generation. God is with us. We are going to go forward. And there was that turning point. But as they continue, there's discouragement as well. In verse 4, it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Remember, they can't go through Edom. They got to go around. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Imagine you're going forward and now you got to go back and you got to go around and it's hard territory and now they're discouraged. They're bummed out. Again, what are we supposed to do with discouragement? Disappointment. It's hard to take, but are you supposed to fall into sin through it? Look what happens. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Did they handle discouragement appropriately? Is that the way we handle disappointment? No. They sort of fly off the handle here. And they say some really tough things, don't they? They spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? And this manna that you've been giving us for 40 years, we hate it. We're tired of manna. We want something else. This is sin. This is failure. And discipline comes in this case. Verse 6, it says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Snakes, poisonous snakes, sent into the camp, biting many of the people, and they die. Discipline. But they come around and they do repent. In verse 7, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now this is genuine repentance here. This was a good thing. They did blow it, but they did come back and they did repent. They did acknowledge their sin, that they sinned before God and against Moses. And so I want to close with this last thing that God tells Moses to do, because I think it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. The serpents have been sent. People have been bit. How will the problem be fixed? Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a certain serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that an interesting way to handle the situation? And it's a picture. God, again, is painting another picture in the Old Testament for us, which the New Testament gives meaning to. The people in the camp have been bitten by the serpents. God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, stick it up in the camp. Anyone who's been bit by a snake is to look at that pole, to look at that serpent, and the act of doing that will bring healing to their body. They'll live. Now let me ask you a question. was that pole and that serpent magical? Did the miracle come from that pole? No. Those people were healed because they put faith in the Word of God. The Word of God told them to look up at the pole, and by doing so, they're showing their faith, and that faith appropriated to their life healing. It was by faith. Not by the serpent, not by the pole. And interesting enough, we know that the nation of Israel kept this serpent and this pole. Did you know that? They kept it throughout their history for a long time. And it came a point later on in their history where they were even bowing down before the pole and the serpent. And they were burning incense to the snake, thinking that that artifact, that statue, that symbol, that bronze serpent was holy and sacred. And they did that for many years until King Hezekiah had it finally torn down and destroyed, as it says in 2 Kings. But it was not that snake. It was not that pole. It was faith in what the Lord had told them to do. Now, I want to finish with this story because this story is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? Beautiful picture. In fact, Jesus himself referred to this story when he was witnessing to Nicodemus and telling Nicodemus how to be born again in John chapter 3. In fact, at one point in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said to him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Did you know that that story of the bronze serpent fits right before the most known verse in the Bible? John 3:16. It's a picture of the gospel. Jesus was put up on a pole, wasn't he? So that if we would look to him, we'd be forgiven of our sins and we'd have eternal life and not perish. And there's a beautiful way to see it. The Bible teaches that all of humanity is born into this world bitten by a serpent, so to speak. Lucifer. We're all born with a sinful nature. Sounds like we got a herd of kids out there. It's cool though. The Bible says that because of our sin and because of that poison in our life, we're worthy of death and destruction. But God sent Jesus, lifted him up on a pole, died on the cross for the sins of the world. And if you will look to him and put your faith in him, you'll be forgiven of all your sins, changed, and you'll get eternal life, the promise of it. Let's bow our head and let's close our eyes. Let's commit this to the Lord. Father, I want to pray tonight for anyone here who has never looked to you at the cross, as we sang about earlier, the nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, shows us how much you loved us. And I pray for anyone right now in this tent who maybe for the first time in their life understands that they have sinned, that they've fallen short from your glory, that they've been bitten with the sin, and that they need to be forgiven. If that's you tonight, I want you to know that God sent Jesus to die on a cross for your sin, and you can have your sins forgiven if you will but ask him to come into your life, if you'll look to him at the cross. If that's you tonight, I'd like to lead you in a very simple prayer of salvation. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again, if you've never had your sins forgiven, I'd like you to say this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Thanks for being raised up on that cross and having my sins placed on you. And then rising again that third day. I want you to be my Savior. I want to be a member of your family now. And I want to follow you. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who is dealing with real disappointment right now, discouragement. Things are not going like you thought. You're disappointed. You're discouraged. Don't react in a sinful way. Don't get mad at the Lord. But rather give that thing to the Lord. Give that disappointment to the Lord. And ask Him to take it. And to encourage you. And to lead your heart in a different way. And if that's you tonight, I want to just give you just a few minutes of silence for you to do that. Give that to the Lord now. Lord, as we close the service now, we acknowledge that you know best. You know best. And we trust you with our lives. And so, Lord, take our lives any direction. We give our lives to you afresh tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.